Resuming our study now, we have advanced to point 36, page 2157, and we're looking at the fifth stage of reversionism, which is locked-in negative volition. And at this point, we resume with a principle. God knows how the doctrinal damsel thinks. Now, knowing in eternity past, God had indeed prepared for her a substitute. Having ignored the brightest and the best, the kind of man doctrinal advance could have provided means she must settle for someone way down the list of eligibles. Well, the eligible would be a believer. But what kind of believer? Is it one who is advancing, has even approached the sophisticated spiritual life? Is it one who is a believer, not necessarily negative, but passive, not interested in church? Or one who is in open rebellion, expressed through reversionism? These are the eligibles. And what determines who gets linked with whom is the spiritual status quo of the individual. A positive, advancing man is not going to be eternally linked with a woman in reversionism. Vice versa. And so the interrogation becomes very important to find out where a person is. So once you discover a person is saved, does not in any means indicate that suddenly you've discovered your right person. You still need to find out who they are and how they think, and whether or not they're compatible with you and your thought process. Reversionists are compatible with each other. Reversionists are not compatible with an advanced believer. God knows how she thinks. He knows who she really is. And in His genius, He provides a man that is right for her. And if she were positive and grace-oriented, then God would provide a man that is positive and grace-oriented as well. She's not. But if she is negative and self-centered, then God will allow her to pick a man that her rebellious free will concludes is right for her. This is permissive will. Volition is the trump card. You get what you get. Now, the man she picked will also be flawed spiritually, since in grace, God would not assign a woman positive to doctrine to a reversionist. The man she picked will also be flawed spiritually. Since in grace, God would not assign a woman positive to doctrine to a reversionist. So He's available for her. He's flawed spiritually. Thus, the damsel forfeits true happiness for a mess of pottage, or more precisely, a mess, period. Now, can these things be resolved? Yes, they can. Rebound, back in Bible class, spiritual growth over a period of years. The success rate on that is low. She enters then into a fantasy world of her own delusions, exemplified by Johnny Mercer's lyric for the title song of the movie Days of Wine and Roses. Listen to this. This is a marriage that's been based on the attraction stage. And the attraction to each other did not sustain, so they resorted to other means to find happiness. And in the case of the movie, it was alcoholism. They both became sots. And the woman could not get past it, and she loved the bottle more than she loved the man. And he got past it and wanted to move on and wanted her to go with him. And she wouldn't go. She preferred to stay with a bottle. And she was living in a very stark environment with a minimal assets, but preferred to stay with a bottle. Now, this is not the way things began. It all began with young love, and they were happy with each other, and they were just doing all of the things that young couples do. They were in love. And these were the days where he would treat her to wine and roses, trips to fancy restaurants and places and what have you. And it was the days of wine and roses, and things were good. And then they got into the bottle. And then on the other side of that was chaos. And over here, they want to get back to the wine and roses, and they can't go. And so you have two men collaborate on this movie. Johnny Mercer writes the lyric, and Henry Mancini writes the music. And here is the verse that is applicable. The days of wine and roses, laugh and run away, like a child at play, through a meadowland toward a closing door, a door marked nevermore, that wasn't there before. So the days of wine and roses are gone. There's nothing to recall them substantially, except through the bottle. And they have so damaged their bodies that they can never enjoy life the way they did at the beginning. She is a mental wreck with facilitated wheel tracks that are played out in the activities involved in alcoholism. She is absolutely a drunk. And he was too. I recommend the movie. There's nothing about the movie I don't think people 12 years old or older could not learn from. Now, it's dark. It's shot in black and white. The people involved are enmeshed in the categories of cosmic thinking, many of them. And you can see this played out. And you'll have to watch the movie yourself and decide whether your child is appropriate for it. But if you want a good message on why you don't abuse alcohol, this is the movie to do it. Angels with Dirty Faces, I'll never forget that movie. That goes back to the 40s. James Cagney. And I remember this movie. I forget what crime he committed, but it was capital. And they convicted him and thus sentenced him to die in an electric chair. And my parents took me to see this movie. It was a thing you did in the 40s. There was nothing else to do but go to the movie. And so I went with them. And these were the days when the code was pretty strong, so you could pretty much go to a movie and your children not be propagandized or perverted. But this was a good, strong message movie for me. For whatever it was James Cagney did, they executed him for it. And they took him. It was a big, long, drawn-out scene where they took him into the execution chamber and strapped him in an electric chair, and then somebody plugged him in. And it was a grotesque, horrible scene. And they didn't shoot him, they shot his shadow on the wall. And you say, is that something children need to see? I said, yes, it is, because I can tell you it was on that day I resolved I'd be a law-abiding citizen. Never crossed my mind to get involved in crime after I saw that. I thought, I'm done with crime. I do not want to have anything to do with that. And this movie, Days of Wine and Roses, can have the same kind of impact with regard to alcohol. When you see how that plays out over the course of a marriage, Days of Wine and Roses, laugh and run away. There's no going back to the days of wine and roses, for they were a temporary facade masking misery with the delusion of happiness. Point 40. Negative volition to God's plan means the doctrinal damsel chases false destinies because she can no longer orient to God's will, plan, and purpose for her life. She can't orient to these things. Orientation comes through knowledge of doctrine, and she's lost her ability to orient. And if you can't orient, you can't adjust. The false destiny then is the closing door marked nevermore, which means never again. You can't go back. You can dream about it, wish for it, pray for it, long for it. You cannot go back. The days of wine and roses have laughed. They've run away. 41. When people are in reversionism, they will not admit it. They're blind to their condition, and the sinful nature does not want to release its authority over the soul. Now, when the sinful nature gains control of the command post, it does not want to relinquish its power. And there's quite enough propaganda in the devil's world, both external and internal within the soul, to maintain that position of power. So when a person is this deep in reversionism, they are handicapped by wheel tracks of wickedness that now have been facilitated. It therefore becomes very, very difficult to override these behavior patterns that now have become paths of least resistance. You don't want to leave, although you know you should. And it becomes a very, very difficult battle in the soul of the people. I know I should do better, but I can't. And hello, Paul, Romans 7. But if there is any objectivity that remains, it is possible that the reversionist might respond honestly to these indicators of soul degeneracy. As long as you're alive, there's hope. As long as you're a believer, there's still the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The two power options are always available, and therefore there is hope. Here are some warning signs. Number one. Is your relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend more important to you than your relationship to God? Can you answer that objectively? Two, is maintaining that relationship more important to you than maintaining your relationship with God? Yes or no? Three, is doctrine, which you cannot see, less important to you than one you can see? Is the visible overriding the invisible? Is the attraction stage more real to you than the doctrine which warns you against it? Four, do you find the relationship so exciting and meaningful, so filled with good times and fond memories, that you can't believe you wasted so much time attending so many boring Bible classes? I can't believe I spent that much time over there. Boring. And I have no need for the information. It's of no value to me. I'm having a fine time, thank you very much. I care nothing for your rules and regulations. As if they were mine. Five, do you conclude that doctrine is not all that important after all? As proof, do you note that doctrine followed to the letter would destroy this fairy tale life you've discovered with Mr. or Miss Wonderful? Doctrine would destroy it in a heartbeat if you were loyal to it. The warnings are there. You need to bring this to an end and move on where God wants you to be. If not, He's got someone for you, and they're just like you. Six. Do you have a problem with the personality of the pastor and impute this dislike to his message? Or both? I don't like you. I don't like what you've got to say. Well, this latter question can destroy a person's ability to grow in grace or recover from reversionism. Now, here's a stinging rebuttal. I studied for a good long while under a guy who did not have what we should call a winning personality from the pulpit. And he has written a book called Reversionism. And he was not very strong on whether you liked him or not. And he was not very strong on whether you in any way appreciated him personally. His message was the issue. It's not the man, it's the message. And if you don't like this, it's because your soul is in such a condition that this message does damage to your unrealistic expectations. Well, let's see what he had to say about this. The spiritual gift of pastor-teacher provides the ability as well as the authority to communicate doctrine. Notice the two things there that the gift provides. The ability as well as the authority to communicate doctrine. You can do it and you have the authority under the spiritual gift. So the idea is communication. What you do with it's your business. I really care personally that everybody love this and run out the door and say, I plan to start applying it all today. That would be my personal wish, but that's unrealistic expectation. And so it's all up to you. Once I communicated, I've done my job. The gift does not include what you might consider to be the pastor profile. Most people think of a pastor as a stereotyped personality, a kindly, self-effacing, pious individual who always makes the right noises, whatever the occasion. Soothe, pacify, mollify, that kind of thing. Nobody wants to hear that. If you've got a crisis and I arrive in the room, you do not want me to rub your fur and make you feel better. You want me to tell the truth. And however that lands, that's how it needs to be. I'm not your friend. I'm your pastor. Now, if I were your friend, I would go in and say, oh, this is horrible. How do you do it? But as your pastor, I have to go in and say the truth. And then the truth is what you deal with, not me. This engenders the erroneous concept that in order for a pastor to be properly prepared, he must assume a certain image. What's that image going to be? Is something you invent? Colonel instructed me, he said, do not change your personality. Be who you are. The Holy Spirit will guide you into what to say. The issue is the message. And I knew a lot of guys down in Houston that tried to imitate the Colonel. They even practiced imitating him. These were the pastoral candidates, you see. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles. I understand that perfectly. I have been and always will be the least of the pastoral candidates because I didn't go in for the jive. This is just me, take it or leave it. But the message is the issue. Continuing, there is no standard personality of the pastor. The fact that God uses many dissimilar persons can be demonstrated by the apostles, who are a study in vivid contrasts. So let's take it. The apostles have a standard personality. That's the issue. He writes, Peter, for example, was impulsive and precipitous. John, aristocratic and reserved. Thomas, intellectual and humanistic. Paul's personality was characterized by forcefulness, sarcasm, and brilliant virtuosity in the communication of doctrine. Sarcasm, mind you, in communicating truth. The greatest of all the apostles, although he himself turned himself the lowest, was Paul. And some of the most biting commentary in Scripture is the sarcasm of Paul. Sarcasm teaches. There was also a side variation in vocabulary presentation and use of idiom by these individual teachers of doctrine. They used different vocabularies, but it was their vocabulary. And that's the issue in communicating truth. Use your vocabulary. And by the way, the pastor's job is to increase the vocabulary of his congregation. For the greater your vocabulary, the greater your capacity to think. If you have a 100-word vocabulary, there's not much you can think your way out of. So I'm not embarrassed about some of the words I fire at you. I didn't know them. Ask these guys over here in that room if they know them. They don't. Someone has to teach you. And you learn these words and you learn what they mean and how they apply. And therefore, these words can be drawn upon to express yourself in a given situation, as well as to develop rationales within your own soul. If you have been accustomed to hearing the Bible taught in a certain manner, you will always expect it to be presented that way. However, the main concern is that the pastor fulfill his responsibility by communicating doctrine accurately, yet within the framework of his own personality. Your personal preferences are never the criteria for the proper function of a pastor. The issue for you is, does he have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, and does he expound the whole realm of Bible doctrine? Can you learn under me? That's a decision you have to make. And I'm not everybody's right pastor. I don't pretend to be, and I therefore never count heads. And that is really obvious on Tuesday and Thursday evenings. 42. There is no question. Life can be very exciting and fun-filled. Good times and new experiences are very exciting and are hard to ignore in the vitality of youth. Life is to be enjoyed. And I vote for that 100%. People get into Christianity and suddenly they become stoic. Suddenly they lose their sense of humor. Suddenly they become either greatly ascetic, where everything is wrong, or greatly lascivious, where everything is okay. Well, I'm saved now. I have eternal security. Now let's party. That's an extreme. But when a damsel discovers the allurements of this lifestyle, she cannot permit them to destroy her spiritual life. See, you can't permit the good times to destroy your spiritual life. There has to be balance. And Satan desires to cancel her impact in the angelic conflict and would like nothing more than for her decisions to promote his evil plan. And so he keeps her right where she is with the good times. And that's in the frantic search for happiness, and then lower down the scale it goes. And she, therefore, has been neutralized in the angelic conflict. And we're going to boil this all down eventually, but here's where all of this ends, is that if Lucifer can use whatever tactic he can come up with, and he has many, to delude, to confuse, to mislead and misguide, to cause to go astray young people of nubile age, and to get them involved in a marriage that's not going to work, then that is the major issue for him. For it is the marriage, the home, and the family that is the foundation of all stable societies throughout history. And if you can put a fissure, if you can create a crack or a crevice in that foundational doctrine and its institutions, then you have gone a long way toward destroying the environment in which they function, which for us is a client nation. It is an assault on the client nation, which is an assault on freedom, which is an assault on prosperity, which is an assault on one's ability to grow in grace and therefore achieve the rewards that are available for time and eternity. It is a frontal assault on all of it. And Satan desires to cancel her impact in the angelic conflict. Now, the adjustment so many believers have difficulty making is how to be serious about their Christian life and have fun at the same time. That's an adjustment many people have and can't make. They either are hell raisers all the way and lascivious, or they become extremely ascetic and everything is somehow unbiblical or unspiritual, ungodly. There's no middle ground. There's no idea that let's grow in grace. Let's take this patiently. Let the Holy Spirit teach us. Let's advance in the system. Let's let the Word of God chip off these ascetic or lascivious ideas that I have. But in the meantime, why don't we just have a little fun in life? And let the Word of God be the restraint when it comes to what we should and shouldn't do. Let the Word of God do that. You know, you take people who've really been out in left field for a good long while, and someone evangelizes them, and they would say, well, you know, I just don't know if I can give up all the things I'm doing. Really, I'm having a good time. So the answer to that is, well, see, the deal here is that you're not being asked to give up anything. That's not it. That's not what we're talking about here. You don't give up anything. If you're robbing banks now, that's okay. We're asking you to take on Christ. Believe in Christ. And by believing in Him, your sin problem has been erased as an eternal issue, not temporal, but eternal. And as a result of that, you have eternal life and you have the guarantee of a resurrection body. Now, let's get into Bible class and we'll work our way around eventually to a principle on the order of thou shalt not steal. How about that? And you can do with it what you wish. And after we run through a little thou shalt not steal verses, then you can go home and muse over that. And ask yourself the question, you know, can I be a good Christian and still rob banks? How about molest children? How about pillage cities? Should I stop that? I mean, there are any number of things, any number of issues, sins, crimes, misdemeanors. They're all found in Scripture and they advise against it. So as you grow in grace, you find out about the things that should not be done. That becomes the way you think when you say, yes, Mr. Holy Spirit, I believe that that is true. It is wrong. It doesn't glorify Christ. It harms others. Unconditional love toward others prohibits me from continuing this behavior pattern. I think I'll try to stop. And then, before long, you know, the person's behaving better, have better attitude, they're no longer got a rap sheet. So this place here, where you accumulate, is not for the elites of the world who've never done anything wrong. They don't exist, really. And it's not for those to come in here and think they're holier than thou, although they always are. This is the place where people come in who have finally come to grips with the fact that they are scumbags. And you come in here knowing that you are a student without portfolio. You can accomplish nothing on your own. You need the help of somebody stronger than you are. You need a thought process that elevates you above the mundane crap you've been functioning on for the last X number of years. You need a little sophistication in your thought. You need to be able to make better decisions from a position of strength for occasion. And I can come here and over a period of, oh, I don't know, 20 to 50 years, somewhere in there, I can get the information I need to be a better person and therefore have true impact in this life while at the same time acquiring the happiness of God. Are you willing to stick that out? Or are you just going to continue to be a scumbag? This is the place for you. Lucifer has many agents who look like Adonis, who speak with eloquence, and who know how to appeal to a woman's romantic fantasies. They get what they want. She gets what she gets. And what she gets? Hosea 8:7, she sows the wind, she reaps the whirlwind for a lifetime. Oh, of course there's the divorce lawyer. You can always call on your ace in the hole. Same mental attitude that took you to the divorce lawyer is the same mental attitude that will take you to the altar, 3 to 5 years down the road. Same person, same crap, same inability to think under pressure, same emotion. So you do another dance. This whirlwind includes the sixth stage of reversionism called blackout of the soul. 46. Life lived in the light is exchanged for life conducted in darkness. Now you'll note there's been some kind of decline going on since we first introduced on Thursday the very basic problem of reaction and distraction. Can you get over the fact that it's not all about you and quit reacting to everything? Can you not be distracted by just the mundane things of everyday life? Can you do that? Can you just back up and say, you know, everything's not fair? It's just not all fair. And this could be a test for me to see if I can get through this with doctrine rather than reacting to it. A lot of things are unfair in a society in decline. And our society is in decline. A lot of things are unfair. Unjust. You going to react to these? You've got a lot to react to. In the time of historical decline for a client nation, the true heroes are the ones who can bear up under that pressure, stay positive, and stay objective. They're the ones who deliver a client nation through storms such as these. And when they peel off and the pivot shrinks, there's no hope for the country. Light is life led by divine guidance from the Holy Spirit through recall of biblical principles. That's where the light is, Bible doctrine. Darkness is life manipulated by intrusion into the soul of the doctrines of demons. And that results in the blackout of the soul with regard to the light. See, we studied light and darkness in contrast in 2 Corinthians 6. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. Where there is darkness, there is no light. Where there is light, there is no darkness. Light pushes out the darkness. And when you cut off the light source, then what intrudes into the soul is darkness. And there is no light there. The only glimmer of hope you have is that small little pinpoint of light called rebound. That's your recovery system. That's it. Now, Paul refers to this process as matiates. M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S. Matiates. And we go for Paul's analysis to Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. So the Lord signed off on this, you'll see. That you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Do I have to tell you about walking anymore? These are facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Quit executing behavior patterns that are paths of least resistance that may be compared with those of unbelievers. That's what he just said. Quit that. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And how do they walk? In the futility of their mind. And the word futility is matiates. Worthlessness. Vanity, futility, vacuousness of the mind. When you flush out the light through negative volition, a vacuum is created within the soul with regard to thought. Divine viewpoint has been suppressed, a vacuum has occurred, and sucked in is the lie. You cannot go into neutral mentally. You're thinking something, and what you think is either divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. It is either the lie of Lucifer or the truth of God. It's going to be one or the other. And when you flush truth from your soul, you will begin to take in the lie and you will believe it to be true. Human viewpoint, human good and evil have replaced divine viewpoint, grace, and doctrine in the soul of this person. Negative volition to the Word has created a vacuum into which has been sucked the lie. You got a little baby, there are babies here. We haven't had baby viewing today. And they're around here somewhere. And the thing that I remember when our children were small is they would get a head full of goo. Oh, well, it's true. Do you know it's true? They get this head full of goo when they have bad colds. And it's really very, very difficult for them because they don't know how to blow their nose. And so they have this head full of goo. And so what you do, they have this little bubble you buy at the drugstore, a little plastic deal. And it's got a little nozzle on it. Hang with me here. And it's called an aspirator. And you ram it up a nostril and let it go. Clears that sinus, and you move, you spew, and then you run it over to the other side and let go. And it sucks out the other side. And they feel better. See that? Come on, you got to admit, did you do this for your children? Well, let me ask you this. Your poor child is there gurgling, and you know that you can fix this. You say, you know, it's just too repulsive. I think I'll just let him suffer. That's the idea here. Except in the reverse. I mean, the air in there that you pushed out was the light or doctrine. And then you stick it in there right up into the soul. And you let it go. And you see, what's sucked in is the lie. It's sucked in. It's either one or the other. I thought that was a great illustration. What is wrong with you people? I think I'll go back to this deal the Colonel wrote about pastors and their personalities. But that's it. You know, you've got a soul and it's filled with the truth. You squeeze that out through negative volition and let it go. It's going to suck in the lie. That's what mataotes means. To suck in the lie because a vacuum has been created. 49. You're going to have a whole week to recover from this. I can't believe you people. You're a bunch of wimps this morning. This is horrible. I have got to change my personality, apparently. The believer now follows a lifestyle of cosmic living. They got a soul full of goo. And now they have a lifestyle of cosmic living. Humility is replaced by arrogance. And esprit de corps is exchanged for hatred. And this is the result of emotion revolting against truth and conquering the command post of the soul. Command post of the soul is now the old sin nature functioning on the lie which this believer has accepted as truth. And Paul continues by describing this coup d'etat. There's been a coup d'etat in the soul of this individual. There's been an exchange of power. And the body has revolted against the soul. And the soul has lost because volition allowed the main gate to come open. And the main gate which defended the soul up to this point has been opened. And in comes this Trojan horse full of many agents provocateurs. And when the gate opens that night and all of these guys run out, then the command post is taken, it is seized, and is under control of a new dictator called the sinful nature. Well, let me just try and get through this. We'll take the time since we'll have a week off. Ephesians 4:18. And I need to go back and read 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the vacuousness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of hardness of their heart, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, you see, hardness means inflexibility. Well, when are you inflexible? It's when you have a behavior pattern so facilitated, it is a path of least resistance. That's who you are. That's what you do. Under given circumstances, people can bet on what you'll do. Hardness of heart. Verse 19, and they, having become callous, that's apogeo. It means to grow insensible to shame. There's nothing they won't do. There's nothing they're embarrassed about. This is who they are. They don't think there's anything wrong with it. That's callousness. And they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. See, there's lust patterns involved there big time. Now, please note, in closing, the progression we've noted from this passage. There is a vacuum. that sucks in the lie, which results in hardness of heart, facilitating wheel tracks of wickedness. A condition that results when divine viewpoint is blacked out of the soul. This spiritual darkness leads to the development of callousness in the soul, described by the word apologeo, or the next stage of reversionism, scar tissue of the soul. And we'll take up the issue of apologeo and scar tissue of the soul next Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to study these things today, for these principles penetrate into the souls of man. And as each individual thinks through these things, it will reveal to them where they stand spiritually. And the major thrust here, Father, is to get into the souls of young people so that they might evaluate others with whom they associate. And as they do, they will be vetting from a huge collection of individuals, a small number that might be considered prospects for a lifetime partner. May they have the doctrine to discern the difference between an ox and a donkey. We lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, to theu kai iesu to kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.